you tap the mic like this. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this day, this spring day. Father, we thank you that we can worship you on this Lord's Day. And how we pray for your special blessing in this hour before worship when we study your word. Father, how we pray that, especially as we consider these pronouncements of your people from over 1,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, that we would remember that you are the same Spirit who was at work in them, you are at work in us. And Lord God, we thank you that you continue to give us faith and repentance. We pray for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we're in the final couple of classes on the nature of God, the doctrine of God, what sometimes is called theology proper. And so we're going to be looking at this week, we'll be looking at the Nicene Creed, which comes out of the First Council of Constantinople, because we're really focusing on God's triune nature. We've looked at a lot of these the other attributes up until now. And so triune nature of God, this week and next week especially, we're going to focus on the one person and two natures of Christ and how we understand that. And that would be the Council of Chalcedon next week. So just a quick review. The Creed of Nicaea and the Articles of Faith that we went over last week, which eventually led to the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed in time actually comes after the Creed of Nicaea, at least in written form. The Emperor Constantine, we saw last week, called an ecumenical council, which just means the inhabited earth, the whole church, was to come together to settle a controversy over Christ's nature in 325. Is Jesus divine and uncreated like the Father, or is he a creature, the greatest of all creatures, which is what Arius said? And we saw that the council overwhelmingly affirmed Christ's full equality and deity with God the Father. All but two of the 318 bishops signed the Creed of Nicaea. And we saw that Creed of Nicaea, as we looked at it last week, included articles of faith, which were found in the earliest writings of Christian authors immediately after the close of the canon of Scripture. So even in the very beginning of the second century, possibly even the close of the first century, we see some of these phrases that we find in the Apostles' Creed, which becomes the Apostles' Creed, but which are incorporated into the Creed of Nicaea and eventually collected into what becomes known as an Apostles' or the Apostles' Creed. But very clearly, the Council of Nicaea did not know of that creed, or they would have cited it. They would have been mentioned, and so it hadn't been written down yet. And there, we saw last time how there was a profession of faith that was expected of believers before they would be baptized come to the Lord's Supper. And so that profession was out there, but it wasn't really collected or written down, and it differed from church to church and so forth. And so the Apostles' Creed that we all know so well today, at least the form that it comes to us today, cannot be dated before the late 8th century. So that's really important for us to just recognize these things. And there were many different written forms that existed from the 5th century on. So you can find all kind of different forms of the Apostles' Creed, but it wasn't until the end of the 8th century that it became standardized, and it's the phrase the creed we have today. The phrase "descended into Hades" or "descended into hell," as it is often said, we saw it's not found in most of the early versions of the creed, the written versions. It just wasn't there. And we saw the particular interpretation that the Westminster Divines gave that understanding, that you know they refer to the "descended into Hades" phrase, but they refer to it as meaning the grave. That what they understand is that Christ really died. He really went to the place of the dead. He descended into Hades. So they understand it as the place of the dead. Calvin understood that phrase as referring to the suffering of Christ, the propitiatory nature of it, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. That is, he descended into hell. He bore the wrath of God. He suffered for us. It wasn't just that he died, as Calvin said, it was that he died and suffered for us. And that's why the creed adds that phrase, descended into hell. But I wanted to give you some of the history, since you know the tradition of our church has not been to include that phrase when we say the creed, which would be in line with the earlier versions and really theologically in line with our Reformation fathers, Reformed fathers. So that's sort of the background of Creed of Nicaea, Apostles' Creed. Now we're going to shift into the First Council of Constantinople so we can get to the Nicene Creed, which really affirms the full deity of the triune God. And as you know, we've said before all along, as we start to look at church history and understanding these doctrines, and even as we've looked at the Westminster Standards and some of the confessions of the Reformation era, we're not understanding that, they're inventing articles of faith and now Christians have to believe them. It's always been the opposite. Whenever there's been a council and a creed, it's been to formally express what people already believe. Councils don't invent faith and they don't add to Scripture. They try to understand and formalize and declare something in a way that all Christians have been believing it, but now we can come together and say it. And so that's what we've seen before. And that's what we'll see in this First Council of Constantinople. It's in 381. That's when the Nicene Creed comes, the Nicene Creed that many churches say today. And it's also found in our Trinity hymnal. The Nicene Creed comes out of the Council of Constantinople in 381. But I want you to notice right away that what I'm calling the rise of the Arians, because the Creed of Nicaea and the Council of Nicaea is 325. And you would think, wow, you know, Arianism's been dealt the death blow because the Creed of Nicaea very, you know, clearly affirmed that Jesus is of the same essence with the Father, that homoousia phrase that the Nicenes loved and that the Arians hated. That was in the creed. And so, you know, you'd think this would be the end, but actually, that's not what happened. Immediately after the council, Constantine, who is the emperor who presided over the council, he does command that anybody who does not submit to the council and obey, they have to be put to death. So there's a death sentence required for anyone disobeying the council. Arius and his supporters were banned. Their books were ordered to be burned. So it really did look like, wow, this is the death of Arianism, but it was actually not at all. Because within 3 years, all was forgiven. Arius is restored to the church. He actually submitted a personal confession to the emperor in 327 or 328, and it carefully avoided all the controversial terms, but it affirmed things that everybody would affirm, and so, you know, everybody wants peace, and so Constantine and everyone welcomes him back, and his supporters, and they begin to have influence, and so he's restored. There are now more and more pro-Arian bishops that are in place, pro-Arian regional rulers, and even the emperors, the sons of Constantine, become pro-Arian. So they, you know, it's interesting because the Creed of Nicaea and the Council of Nicaea 325 says no to Arianism, and yet within, you know, 10, 15 years, most of the church is Arian, at least in its official teaching. And so you have this movement that starts to come out of this council. The Eastern Church more and more sympathizes with the Arians, and the Western Church more and more sympathizes with the Nicene. So there's a politicizing of what happens too. More and more Rome is going to lead the West, and Rome is going to stand up for the triune nature of God. And really, you know, it's going to be, in many of these cases, the Bishop of Rome, which today is known as the Pope, is the one who fights for the triune nature of God. He's the good guy in a lot of these fights. And the emperor and the council and the patriarch of Constantinople in a lot of these fights is the bad guy, the Arians. And more it becomes almost sort of a national patriotic thing. If you're really a Western Christian, you're for the Creed of Nicaea. But if you're really an Eastern Christian, you know, that Creed of Nicaea is no good and that council wasn't right. And that sort of complicates it. You know how that happens in human relationships, right? We always get complicated. That happens. And like I said, there are different emperors come in. Some local councils lead to various depositions and restorations. More and more Arian guys are, you know, restored, and others are deposed. Nicene Trinitarian guys are deposed. Athanasius, in this period of time, is banished from the empire five different times because he would not compromise on the triune nature of God. Five different times he's banished. Five different times he's restored to office. He would come back to Alexandria, you know, in triumph. In a few years, another emperor or somebody would come in and then throw him out again. But he never compromises. And he dies before, he dies in about 372, 373, before the Council of Constantinople. So he never gets to see the Nicene Creed. But he never faltered. And really, it was men like him that put an end to Arianism once and for all. But this is happening. The issue seemed to be settled in favor of the Arians in 357 A.D. There was a pro-Arian emperor on the throne. There were pro-Arian bishops in place. They call a pro-Arian council. They develop a pro-Arian creed. And the emperor bans the use of these words, ousia, homoousia, that's in the Creed of Nicaea. He bans it. Homoiousia, they don't even want that. And of course, the reasoning is, well, these words aren't found in Scripture, and therefore we're not going to use them. And that's what the Arians began to argue more and more. Hey, these words aren't in Scripture, so we can't be saying that Christ is of the same essence of the Father. Bible doesn't use homoousia. We don't like that word. And so it was a very subtle way to avoid the issue. Because the issue really is whether the Bible uses those words or not, is Jesus divine or not? And to try to skirt the issue by saying, well, we don't want to use those words is not really honest. And it's important for us, I think, to remember that too. The issue should never be, oh, I can't find that exact phrase in the Bible or that exact word in the Bible. Does the Bible teach that? We don't even speak the same language that the Bible's written. So, you've got to keep that in mind too. So does the Bible actually teach that? That really should be the issue. But this was the argument that the Arians were using. So here in 357, after this council, the emperor forces the bishop of Rome, who would today be called the pope, he forces him to sign this creed. Some say that the pope was actually tortured before he signed. And others were forced to sign or banished. You can imagine what happens to Athanasius again at this time. He's banished again. And there were other councils called who concurred with this one and reaffirmed the Arian view. And so the official term of the Son's relation to the Father, it's no longer, you can't say ousia, homoousia, homoiousia. Now it's homois, which is even a weaker word. And it just simply means the Son was like the Father. Not even using the word essence or substance anymore. The Son is similar to the Father. The Son is like the Father. And so that's sort of the high water mark of the Arians. About, 360, the end of the 350s. 25 years after the Council of Nicaea, it looks like the Arians have won and that the church is going to be, affirming that, or maybe to say it this way, the church is going to deny the full deity of Christ, that Christ is a creature. However, that wasn't the only thing that was happening. There were many, many church leaders who did not believe that. And even, and this comes out too, many of the ones who were siding with the Arians never believed in that Jesus was created, that Jesus was a creature. But there were, the political reasons why they sided with the men from the East and so forth, and they didn't like the way the Nicenes were belligerently attacking them and, calling them idolaters and so forth. And so, the sides were hardening, but some other things are happening too. A new emperor comes to the throne in 363, and he is not as pro-Arian as others. He's sort of moderate. And the Arians begin to be weakened by internal divisions. Some of the Arians were now even reacting and objecting to the term homois. They did not even want to say the Son was similar to the Father. In fact, they began to say the Son is not like the Father. And they became known as the animois. He is not like the Father. That was their sort of battle cry. Can you imagine? I mean, this is what happens when you begin to turn from Scripture and the teaching of Scripture, and you don't want to say that Jesus is fully God. Well, eventually you've got to say he's fallible and he's a sinner. And that's what they started to say. The animois was a legitimate party of a group of a faction within the Arians, and they began to say the Son is not like the Father, the Son is fallible, the Son could or did sin. And so this group, this animois, is condemned by the emperor in the Council of Constantinople. When the Nicene Creed comes out, they actually condemn the Anamois, because there were many of them, Anamoi. So this is what's happening. Now, there were also others who were, that should be warming and not warning under Roman numeral 3c. There were other Arians who were warming to the Nicenes because they started to see some of the extreme Arians who were really saying Jesus is a creature. They never wanted to say that. They just didn't want to say it the way the Nicenes were saying. So, but they began to warm to them. And then there were some who were in between. They could accept homoiousia. He is of a like essence of the Father, similar essence, but they could not accept homoousia, same essence of the Father. So they were, clearly these guys were against the homois, they were against the animois. Christ is just like the Father, Christ is unlike the Father. And now they're starting to say, he has a very similar essence to the Father or something like that. And so there, there begins to be this just a softening of some of the Arian party. And I think it's, too, as they're learning that they really didn't agree with these guys. And remember, it takes a lot longer to communicate, and this is across the Roman Empire. So, it took months even to, hear the next person's reply and so forth. But there was a problem in language that was happening at this time. And this is important for us as we're considering, how do we use words. The problem was, some were identifying that homoousia, same essence, homoousia, same essence, with Sabellianism. Sabellianism was clearly condemned by the Christian church at this time. Sabellianism is modalism, that there's one God who at times appears as the Father. At other times, he appears as the Son. At other times, he appears as the Spirit. And so one God in different modes. And that was a teaching that was out there that had been roundly condemned. And the Arians, or at least some of the history books call them semi-Arians or originist Arians or so forth. They were very much in the Eastern Church. They were battling Sabellianism and modalism. So they're hating this, anything that would deny the threeness of God. And so when they hear the Nicene saying that the Father and the Son are homoousios, okay, same essence, they're hearing one. And they're thinking, well, that can only mean that the Son isn't a real person. The Son is just a mode of the Father, because all they're hearing is that oneness, that same essence. And they really want to argue for, no, the Son is his own person. The Son is his own, he has his own consciousness. He has his own existence. And he's not just a mode of the one God. He is a real being. And so, some of the language is becoming a problem here. The Eastern Church was afraid that the Son would lose his individual identity if they used that word homoousios. So that they don't like that. Athanasius, in the meantime, he calls a local council in Alexandria. It's in 362, and that council ruled that it was correct to assert one ousia in God and three hypostases. I hope I'm not getting too technical, but they had to hammer all these things out. One, now those two words are synonyms. Ousia means essence or substance, the thing that makes something what it is, okay? Now, hypostasis can also mean essence, but it means person as well. So it's, they're synonyms, but they're not the identical word. Hypostasis is a word found in both Platonic and Stoic philosophy, so the Greek people knew it, and they also knew it could be used alongside of ousia. So that's a helpful word. And remember, we already looked back, all the way back in the 3rd century, Tertullian was using these words to describe the nature of God. So what happens then is, also at this council that Athanasius called, the Holy Spirit is clearly said to not be a creature, but he's divine with the Father and the Son. That wasn't really a debate, but that was starting to become one, as we'll see, because there's a group of people who start to rise up and they deny deity to the Holy Spirit at this time. So all this stuff is happening. You have three, well, I don't want to jump around too fast, but basically, there's a language problem. How do we say God is, what the Bible says? How do we say that there is one God, and yet how do we say that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible teaches that. How do we say that? How can we affirm that in a confession of faith? Well, what happens is there are three great leaders in the church who come up at this time. They're called the Cappadocian Fathers or the Great Cappadocians. And I give you their names here: Gregory of Nazianzus, Basil of Caesarea, and Gregory of Nyssa. And they are younger contemporaries of Athanasius. They were all bishops at one time or another. They were all admirers of Origen, who was very respected in the East. Origen is dead now. But, I mean, saying Origen's name in the East at this time would be like saying Calvin's name, you know, in a Reformed church today. Origen was very respected, and a lot of the weird things that he taught hadn't been publicly or wasn't really emphasized. And Origen was one of the champions against Sabellianism, modalism, and that Christ was divine. Origen did teach that Christ is divine. Remember, we saw he had a weird view that he was slightly less divine than the Father, but he was against the Arian view that he's created, that, you know, there was a time when the Son was not. Origen said the Son is eternal, the Son is divine, the Son is uncreated. And so these three guys are going back to Origen, and they're showing that Origen and the real teaching of the East has always been the Son is fully divine. Okay, and so that's helpful in this debate. And they are trying to show that there is one God, not three gods, but that this one God is found equally and identically in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. And these three fathers, in their writings over and over again, affirm ousia for God's oneness and hypostasis or prosopon, which can mean face, for God's threeness. And so, up until now, you have this confusion of language. And this always happens, you know, when theology gets sort of formalized. You have to determine, what do you mean by that? You know, sometimes you'll hear people use the word justification and salvation interchangeably when there's a slight difference in meaning there. Or sometimes people will use justification and sanctification and not really define what they mean. And so that does certainly happen, and language has to get formalized as we get more technical in our understanding and so forth. So these three fathers really help to do that. And here's where the problem was, and they discover it, and they begin to iron it out. The Nicenes would say the Father and the Son have one ousia against, that should be the Arians. There are no Nestorians yet. I messed up there. Against the Arians. So they would say the Father and Son have one ousia. They're of the same essence, one essence. The Son is not created later, which is what the Arians were saying. But the semi-Arians, sometimes called Originists, who were so, you know, incensed against the Sabellians, they would constantly say the Father and the Son are two ousiae, that they have their own existence. The Son exists and the Father exists simultaneously, and they're not, you know, two modes of one God. And so you have, you know, they're using the same word, but they're talking about different things. The Cappadocian fathers worked with both sides to standardize the language. And so this is what happens. Again, this isn't somebody trying to railroad the Trinity into the church. This is people really trying to understand and express their doctrine. And the emperors were on the wrong side most of the time. So, you know, this sort of goes to show you where church history is. But the issue was one of expressing the faith of Scripture in accurate, consistent language, clearly. And this is the ultimate issue, right? Clearly the Bible teaches there is one God, yet clearly the Father is God. And clearly the Son is God in the Bible. He's worshipped as God. He has the prerogatives of God. And clearly the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord. He is God in the Bible. So clearly we have one God, yet just as clearly there are three distinct simultaneously existing individuals who can, you know, who can even have a relationship with one another. The Son is constantly talking about his relationship to the Father. And the Father says, when Jesus is baptized, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit is there descending like a dove. It can't be three modes. They're all three there at the same time. And so, you know, the church is trying to figure out a way to express this in a creed or in a confession. And so this sameness has to be, think of it, this sameness, the oneness, has to be found in the essence of the three persons being God, right? Because if the Father is God, then all of those, and this is why, you know, all of those classes we had up until this point, when we talked about, you know, the aseity of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, you know, all of that stuff that we looked at, the spiritual nature of God, the unchangeable nature of God, when we were hammering out the nature of God in those classes, well, now we need to recognize what, that's who the Father is. But that's also who the Son is. And that's also who the Spirit is. Because each one is God. And we said this is who God is. God is unchangeable, all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign and uncreated, eternal. Each one of these persons has to be that. So the oneness, the unity has to be in the Godness, to use the, you know, sort of a philosophical way of saying it. But their difference, their distinctiveness, their uniqueness has to be found, right, in affirming each individual consciousness, interact that can relate to one another, a person. And that's what the church ended up doing, that they ended up understanding the persons of the Trinity who share in the one being of God, the one essence, the one substance of God. And so the First Council of Constantinople in 381... forms the Nicene Creed. The council was called by Emperor Theodosius in Constantinople in 381. It was over the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of the Holy Spirit. As we'll see here, there was a group called the Macedonians. It wasn't describing their geography, but it was named after Bishop Macedonius of Constantinople. Of course, so this would be the Patriarch of Constantinople, the head of the Eastern Church eventually. He was deposed by the pro-Arian bishops under him because he believed in the deity of Christ. So that's good. But he also denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. And he had a group, you know, called the Macedonians. So you had this group who are against the Arians and they're against the Nicenes. So, you know, there's a lot of things going on. And so this council is called by the emperor. We've got to figure this stuff out. The church leaders are disagreeing. Theodosius, just so you know, was born in Spain. So he's a Western emperor, but he's ruling in Constantinople. But he's true not only to his Western heritage, but by conviction, he did believe in the Creed of Nicaea. He believed that they got it right. And so he calls this bishop, calls this council rather, Council of Constantinople. It's 150 bishops, all from the Eastern Church. That's where the issue's raging. This council, this creed, this Nicene Creed, gets confirmed at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. That's important because just like the Creed of Nicaea, for a while the Nicene Creed is fought over and a lot of the church just doesn't accept it. It's probably the most universally accepted creed today, the Nicene Creed, because the Apostles' Creed doesn't have a lot of stock in the East today. We wouldn't know that. But and yet at the time when it comes out for a while, a lot of the church did not like it, did not want it until the Council of Chalcedon affirms it. But what happens is the Creed of Nicaea is affirmed and expanded. If you look at the chart I give you, I want you to see it. This is the Nicene Creed in 381 that is set forth at the Council of Constantinople. You can see how they expanded and enlarged upon the Creed of Nicaea, but they don't change anything. They don't go back on it. They add of heaven and earth. I talked to you last time how that phrase was very important to affirm that the Old Testament God is the New Testament God. Before all ages, again, to show that Jesus is, there was no time when he was not, as the Arians said, just to even make it stronger. If you look at the third box there, they actually lose the from the ousia of the Father, but they keep the of the same essence. That's the homoousia. That was really where the battle was. And so they keep the of the same essence of the Father. Christ is homoousia, one essence with the Father. And then you have a lot of phrases that really are just added right out of Scripture. From heaven he came down, incarnated by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, was buried according to the Scriptures. That phrase Paul uses several times. That's just a quote right from the Scripture. Sits on the right hand of God. And notice this, with glory. Again, trying to affirm that he is fully equal with the Father. His kingdom shall have no end. And notice, the Creed of Nicaea just said, we believe in the Holy Ghost. That was it. There was no issue there. Now they have to affirm and in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father, and notice, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. So, homoousia is not used directly of the Spirit at this point, but he is affirmed to be fully divine because he's worshipped with the Father and the Son. He is to be glorified with the Father and the Son. And then they go on to affirm, you know, one holy Catholic apostolic church and so forth. And so the creed of the Nicene Creed really expands on the Creed of Nicaea, but nothing new. You know, the church is hammering out these things and making it more clear to try to answer those who are denying these things. So the Creed makes very clear the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally the uncreated, glorious, eternal, worshipful, the one God. Arianism is effectively ended with this council. This council really did give the death nail to Arianism. There would be a few more centuries among Germanic tribes where Arianism would continue, but for the most part, it's dead in the church. The relation of three persons and one God was now settled. So for us to understand that, Bob. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And that's probably why you get some of the backtracking people who first are against the Trinity, you know, understanding that Jesus is God, the same as the Father, and then they pull back because they think there's people out there who just want to, let's just get the message out.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think the church is like that too. It's not just today, it's like that.
Yeah.
The church has always had that
Yeah, I hope you all could hear what Bob was saying. It's a great point. I mean, I'm giving you a lot of the facts of, you know, where they went and how they, but, you know, Bob spoke to a lot of the underlying tensions that really drives a lot of this and makes it important in ministry because, you know, the bottom line is the church was trying to set forward the one faith of scriptures where everybody could agree and so that you could say, look, this is what it means to be a Christian, and if you don't affirm this, you're not a Christian. And yet, how do you do that when you're in a milieu where you've got, well, Athena and, you know, Apollos and Zeus and, oh yeah, three gods, I understand that. No, that's not what we're saying, you know, and it got technical really fast. So, I think there's so many things behind the scenes here as we look at this that, you know, we need to just keep in mind and recognize, you know, these fights we benefit from, but we didn't have to go through them. You know, and we go through our fights today, and hopefully there'll be something good from our times that future generations can benefit from. But I just want to notice then that the relationship of three persons in one God is settled. However, a new question comes up because, you know, while I can see this about Jesus, Jesus is light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence of the Father, and so forth, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnated, was made man. What does that mean? How do I understand that? That becomes the new issue. How does this one who is God become man? How do those two natures, that divine nature and that human nature, relate? And so this debate over the person of Christ and the natures of Christ would rage in the church for another 300 years, really and truly. And we're going to focus, we're going to try to wrap up 300 years next week. But there is one hiccup to note with regard to the Nicene Creed. And I put a little asterisk there in the proceedeth from the Father. That is the official form of the creed. That's the way it was set forth in 381 AD. And for centuries, at least a couple centuries, that's the way the creed was always said. As I said, now, for a good 50 or 60 years, the creed is not generally affirmed yet until Council of Chalcedon. But after this, a good bit after this, there is a controversy that rages, and the name of it is just called filioque, which is a Latin word that literally means "and from the Son," or "from the Son." And that phrase is added to the Nicene Creed in the Western Church, eventually in all the churches of the West. A few local councils begin to say, you know, "and the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and from the Son." Some of them started to add "and from the Son" to that creed. Now, the creed did not have that phrase in it. When the council met, they just, and of course we'll see why, they say it that way. That wasn't an issue. However, the phrase first appears at the Third Council of Toledo in Spain in 589, so almost 200 years or over 200 years later, the first time this filioque phrase appears. However, Augustine taught 150 years before the Council of Toledo that, of course, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son, because the Son is fully divine. And there were others who were teaching this, but the creed didn't say it. So this question of how does the Holy Spirit proceed? Does he proceed just from the Father, as the creed says? Or does he proceed from the Father and the Son? The creed doesn't deny that he proceeds from the Son. It just says originally he proceeds from the Father. So this the teaching of filioque, that he proceeds from the Son, was affirmed by Pope Leo III. Remember, the popes are the bishops of Rome. But he did not want to put it in the creed. I think this is really interesting. The pope said, "Hey, the council did it this way, and it's not right for me or anybody else to go sticking phrases back into the creed. So, yes, I believe that the Holy Spirit necessarily proceeds from the Father and he proceeds from the Son, but we shouldn't change the creed." That was Pope Leo III's official position. However, emperor at the time is Charlemagne, and you've probably heard of Charlemagne, a great emperor, and he did add it. He just said, "Well, I'm going to add it anyway. I don't care what the Pope says." And so he added the phrase "and from the Son" to the creed. And for the longest time, the popes resisted the fact that an emperor added that phrase to the creed, and the Eastern Church hated it. They protested it because, again, it becomes this East-West issue. No one could alter the creeds, they said, that you can't go back and do that after the fact. The creed is the creed. You can't, you know, just willy-nilly add phrases or take phrases out. These things were hammered out by bishops and rulers and council. And it's interesting because it wasn't until the early 11th century that the papacy, the popes, and therefore the Western Church officially endorses filioque. Now, does anybody remember what's happening in the church in the 11th century? What happens in the church in the 11th century? What's that? Well, sure, but something in the church more, not so much in the world. Anybody? Schism. What's been called the Great East-West Schism. 1054 AD. So that's a big date in church history. In 1054 AD, the Eastern Church, with the Patriarch and the bishops, excommunicated the Pope and all the Western Church. And the Pope and all the Western bishops excommunicated the Eastern Patriarch and all the Eastern Church. And from that point on, you have the Eastern Orthodox Church in the East, and you have the Roman, well, it's not Roman Catholic, but you have the Catholic Church in the West, which is eventually where the Protestants come out of. But it's 1054, and we don't know when, but somewhere in that century, the popes begin speaking of filioque as officially part of the creed, and that becomes the reason on the Eastern side why they leave and reject the Western Church, because of filioque and from the Son. I mean, it's huge. It's one of the most giant controversies that the church has ever faced. Four words, "and from the Son," one word in Latin, filioque, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And all sorts of writings. You can read the great Photius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, his writings against that phrase. And you can read John of Damascus against that phrase. And you can read all kind of Western fathers in the Catholic West, Protestants as well, fighting for that phrase. And it's one of the facts of history. Let me just give you some of the scriptures. The actual scripture is John 15:26. that is quoted by the Nicene Creed. Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So that's the scripture. The creed quoted that scripture exactly. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. The scripture doesn't say, "and from the Son." Jesus just says, "the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father." And so that's the big argument in the Eastern Church. We're quoting scripture. Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. That's what John 15:26 says. However, Western theologians argue that, well, Jesus in his office on earth and so forth, you know, would have been for him to say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from him at that point of time in the incarnation, they wouldn't have understood that and so forth. They didn't even understand that he had to die and he had to, you know, try to teach them that. So it doesn't make that clear. But then you have a lot of other verses like Galatians 4:6, which says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son." Over and over again in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God's Son, the Spirit of Jesus. Romans 8:9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Well, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, Spirit of the Father, Spirit of the Son. 1 Peter 1:11, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them." Again, the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Christ. Philippians 1:19, "Supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And so all of these doctrines, Western theologians said, look, for the full equality of the Son, if the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father, he must as well proceed from the Son. How can the Son be fully equal with the Father if the Spirit proceeds from the Father but not from the Son? How can he be fully divine? The Eastern Church argued, well, the Father is the only one who eternally begets the Son. Therefore, he is the only one who eternally, the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from. So the Eastern Church really emphasized and argued the origin of the divine nature, if you will, is attributed to the Father. The Son eternally begotten of the Father, not of the Spirit, and the Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father, not of the Son. So they were saying, no, we're not denying equality to the Father, but we're trying, or to the Son, but we're trying to emphasize the one source, the unity, if you will, of the Trinity. The unity of the Trinity is important. That's what we're emphasizing. And it's from the Father that the Son is begotten eternally, and from the Father that the Spirit eternally proceeds. And of course, the Western answer is that if the Spirit does not proceed equally from the Son and from the Father, then the Son cannot be equal with the Father. And you say, who cares, right? I mean, is that what you guys are thinking? What does it matter? I'll tell you what it matters. Look at what I give you here on the Westminster Confession. You think this wasn't a big deal? All the way in the 1600s, when the Westminster Confession is written, we have Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, section 3, says, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. The Westminster Divines included filioque as part of the confession that we have to affirm. And Larger Catechism, question number 10, says this. It's not even just that it's in there once. What are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead? The answer, it is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. The Westminster Divines committed the Reformed Church to filioque, even as this whole controversy. And so I think these are things that we need to think about and they need to try to understand. I think in a certain sense it's a shame that the church divided, and it wasn't just this issue. In many ways, this issue becomes the scapegoat. The Eastern Church and the Western Church began to more and more hate each other. In fact, one of the reasons why there are only 7 ecumenical councils is there were more, but the councils after the first 7 were dominated by the East, where they would hurl abuses at the Pope, and then they'd be dominated by the West, and they'd hurl abuses at the Patriarch of Constantinople. And there was this great power struggle in the church between Constantinople and Rome. And, you know, especially as the Muslim invaders come, every time they were on the doorstep of Constantinople would appeal to the Pope for troops. And, of course, the price would always be submit to Rome. As long as you say the Pope is higher than the Patriarch, we'll send you troops. And that was the battle, you know. And so, you know, they have all of this stuff in church history that is here and real, and yet, you know, really we want to understand who God is, right? We want to understand our triune God, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and He is one God. And how do we understand that, and how do we articulate it? Well, the Nicene Creed sets forward that understanding, but really it's the Council of Chalcedon next week that we're going to look at in 451. When we get to understand the natures of Christ, that Christ is fully God and fully man, and how does that work? And those issues are still with us today. Those issues really, I mean, how Christ is fully divine and fully human, and lack of a better word, heresies or just errors, great errors that come out of that. Whether, you know, how we understand Jesus, how we worship Him, and yet at the same time, how we can explain His suffering and so forth. You know, this is a huge issue in the church. So any questions at this point on Council of Constantinople and Nicene Creed and the Trinity? Because we're pretty much going to leave the Trinity after this week. So we believe, we affirm, right, God is one in essence, one in substance, one in being, but three persons in the one God. God is one in one way. He is three in another way. It's not a contradictory thing. And yet, we affirm both. Dave. Yeah, there was something that came up. It was at a General Assembly. Something came up. I think it was from Florida Presbytery, where either that was questioned or something. And the General Assembly put it down pretty quick. And it's like, no, this is important to affirm that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And so, you know, this is one of those areas where I know a lot of times, you know, in the Reformed Church, you know, we will set ourselves over against the Roman Catholic view. But here's one side, one issue where the Reformed and the Protestants and the Evangelicals are totally on the side of the Roman Church, the Popes, whatever you want to call it, this and from the Son. This is, it's a Western heritage. You can't think in terms of Roman Catholic and Protestant in the 11th century. There is no such animal. There is the Western, more and more the church focused around Rome in the West, and more the church focused around Constantinople in the East. And, you know, different emphases and different issues that begin to divide them. They avoided it here at the Nicene Creed, and even, you know, and the popes didn't like the fact that an emperor added it, but the doctrine was really what they divided over. And, you know, and I think you can see that even when you go into Eastern churches and you see the icons and the incense and the just sort of, it's a different feel that you get. And it's not just a cultural thing. It really is driven by doctrine. So, anything else? Yes, sir. Yes. I think just in understanding that scripture, and of course, I don't know. That's a really good question as far as I wonder what the, you know, if the churches in the West use that first part of the phrase to try to refute them. But, you know, understanding Christ in His authority, and I know Eastern churches or Eastern patriarchs like Photius and stuff, they'd say, yeah, they understand that Christ in His authority positionally sends the Spirit. But we're talking more when that proceeding, now we're talking about the ontology of God, right? The doctrine of who God is, not the, you know, sometimes you'll hear the words economic trinity, you familiar with that, and ontological trinity. The economic trinity is the sense in which the Son submits to the Father. The Son submits to the Father. He's not less than the Father, but He does submit. The Father doesn't submit to the Son. And the Spirit is sent by the Son. He's not sent, you know, the Spirit doesn't send the Son. The Son sends the Spirit and so forth. So there's an economy of authority and of roles, but ontologically, the Son eternally is begotten of the Father. That's not a positional thing. That's who the Son is. The Son is begotten of the Father from all eternity. And that's the focus here, I think, that the Eastern Church would emphasize, that the second half of the verse, Jesus is describing the being of the Spirit, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. This isn't, the Father, has authority over the Spirit because that's the way they've done this. No, this is who the Spirit is. And this is where the Western Church is saying, yes, Jesus might say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, but he is not denying that he also proceeds from me. And other verses come alongside that. So I hope that helps. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord God. And we admit, Lord, as we try to understand it, and especially as we consider some of the controversies, Lord, we are humbled. Hopefully, we are all humbled by trying to grasp these things. We don't have an analogy of one God in three persons. We only have you, Lord, and yet you've revealed very clearly to us that you are God, and that the Father is God, the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God. And your church has always confessed this, though they've at times struggled over how to say it. Father, as we prepare now to come into your presence, we thank you that you did send the Son who earned our salvation for us, and that you, Lord Jesus, sent the Spirit who applies all these things to us so that we can come knowing that you forgive us, knowing that you accept us, and knowing that we are your children. Lord, we pray that you would now prepare our hearts to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.